Give you a minute to find it. You know, we certainly do have more participants in our home fellowships than we do our Wednesday night services, but I'm encouraged that y'all came out for a Bible study to learn more in the Old Testament. I think the days that churches in Maine have this many people on a Wednesday night are growing scarcer and scarcer. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our gathering. And Nicole's in children's ministry, so we should pray for the children as well. So, Father, you're aware, Lord, of exactly what's going on in our lives. Lord, the trials that we face, the celebrations that we have. And Lord, you know all the unknown. You know what tomorrow will bring and what equipping we need. And Lord, for some, digging through these Old Testament prophets may seem like just an exercise of discipline. But Lord, there's so much warning in here. There's so much prophecy in here that applies to our tomorrows, Lord, that we need you to equip us for, Lord, because we couldn't possibly be ready for what's ahead. So that's our prayer, Lord, that you would strengthen, that you'd encourage, that you would open our eyes to what's ahead. And Lord, that we would be the ones offering hope on the streets tomorrow, Lord, in this lost, messed up world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pelkah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it." So just with that brief introduction, I'm sure you're sitting there thinking, this is going to be a fascinating study tonight. Riveting. Wednesday night studies are a little different than Sunday morning. Sunday mornings are teaching and preaching. Wednesday nights are more of our OTCF Bible college, you know, where we dig in and see what's in the Word for us. I do encourage you guys, I know we're not all note takers, but I encourage you to do that. I do that when I go places, and I've shared this with you before. I do that partially just going with a heart of anticipation that I'm going to receive something from the Lord, no matter who's up front, you know, trusting that the Lord is going to open my eyes to something. And also, as we go through this, there's a lot of different passages that tie together that some I'll go to, some I won't. But just for your own study, later you'll have that to go through. How many of you guys remember me, in preparation for this study, giving you some historical context for this? Different passages in Chronicles and Kings to read in preparation for the study. You guys remember me doing that? Okay, I'm not asking if you did it. You remember me doing it. You remember me asking you to do it. Okay. For the benefit of the people that weren't here, I want to read a little of the history. And I know I don't always do this, but the context, because I think it'll bring to light the prophecies that we're reading tonight, and you'll see the near fulfillment of them in the historical context of the book. So first place I'm going to go to is 2 Chronicles 28. And this will give us some background on Ahaz. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 1, it says, "Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire." Did you catch that? This is King Ahaz. "He burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree." I mentioned Nicole's in children's ministry, right? So if I get close to going over, will somebody throw a shoe or something? Give me a heads up. Give me a warning. Because I kind of get into this. So we learn right off the bat, looking through that history, that Ahaz was not a good king, right? Sorry. Ahaz was an evil king, was a wicked king. If I could think of a word worse than that, I would use it. It says that he burned his children. And we may hear that today. Some of you guys have worked with child support enforcement and DHS, that kind of stuff. Not like burning his children with cigarettes or touching their hand to a hot stove, but sacrificed them to a false god and burned them alive. Wicked, wicked man. Verse 5, it goes on, it says, therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. Who was it that delivered him into the hand of the king? Why would his God, his own God, deliver him into the hand of another king? Any ideas? What? Yeah, punishment, burning his kids. Where's Nick? Okay. I won't even say why. Never mind. Just when I see the Lord disciplining. Discipline, somebody mentioned. Judgment, somebody mentioned. Some of the people in our church, all of us have experienced this at different times in our life, different seasons. When we start rebelling against the Lord, we call it backsliding or whatever, and we start sliding back into who we used to be, the things we used to do. Oftentimes in that situation, the Lord will whisper to us, hey, knock it off. You know, stop that. This is dangerous. This is not who you're called to be. And then what happens when we act like we didn't hear, or Lord, you're breaking up. I don't get it. What happens? The voice gets louder, right? And when the voice gets louder and we still don't listen, see, what's that? Worse things happen. And then when worse things happen and you think you're done and you're still in rebellion, the Lord loves you enough so that worse or worse things happen. You know, he keeps pursuing you, keeps going after you, keeps disciplining you. It keeps going. 2 Chronicles 28:5 says, therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him, carried away a great multitude of them as captives, and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pelkah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Let me just explain really quick. So after King Solomon, the nation of Israel divided. Most of you guys know that, right? So the 10 northern tribes stayed up north. It was northern Israel. Ephraim is another name we'll see as we go through our text. And then the southern region, two tribes were down there, and that's referred to as Judah. So help that make a little bit more sense as we're going through this. And Israel and Judah are sometimes, how many of you guys got brothers and sisters? Or did when you were growing up? Did you ever fight with your brothers and sisters? Okay, sometimes Israel forgot they were part of one big family. And there's times when you go through their history that they actually attacked each other, battled each other, and destroyed or engaged in destruction with other nations against them. We're going to see some of that tonight. So verse 7 says, Zichri, a man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son. So he lost his own son. Azricam, the officer over his house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. Verse 8 says, and the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. So beyond those that were slaughtered, there were captives taken. And they also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. If you keep reading through that chapter, you'll see that God confronts them on that, what they did to their brothers and sisters, that he actually orders that the captives be released. And then in a rare moment of obedience to the Lord, they actually did that. They actually released them, returned the captives. If you look down to verse 16 in that same chapter, it says, at the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. So all of this stuff is going on, and you've got a king of Judah here, King Ahaz, and he's in trouble, and he doesn't call out to the Lord. He calls out to a pagan nation. Remember the last chapter we talked about God talking about judgment and saying he was basically going to whistle from afar and call the Assyrians and the Babylonians to bring on judgment. Well, King Ahaz here invites the Assyrians. At the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. Rather than turn to the Lord, he came up with his own solution. Don't raise your hands. But anybody ever do that? You get into a bind, you get into a problem, stuff breaks, whatever, and rather than go to the Lord, we do it oftentimes when this stuff doesn't work, right? Why didn't we pray? Why didn't we start with that? Things go wrong with life, and sometimes it seems like it's only after we exhaust all of our own efforts and beg, buy, steal, whatever, help from others, and we burn through all those bridges that finally we get on our faces and plead to the Lord. Well, Ahaz starts there. He goes to the king of Assyria to help him. Verse 7, it says, "For again the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, carried away the captives." So they were coming up from the south. The Philistines, who would have been coming from the west, also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the south of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh, all those other little villages, Timnah with its villages, Gimzo with its villages, and they dwelt there. Verse 19 says, "For the Lord brought Judah low." Again, discipline for their rebellion. "The Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord." As I said when we started this book, we'll see things in the book of Isaiah that are fulfilled or were fulfilled in the history that we just read. And then there's a far fulfillment of prophecy. Some of these things still haven't happened. But throughout it, there's warnings to us. Warnings in particular, I think, that are relevant to our nation today. So they encouraged moral decline in Judah and had continually been unfaithful to the Lord. Do we live in a nation that actually encourages moral decline? Encourages to be continually unfaithful to the Lord? Look at most of our institutions, most of the institutions that you would think of as being good. Anybody name a worldly institution that you would think of as being good, would describe as being good? What's that? Public school. Public school, okay. Nice try. No, I'm just kidding. UN. What's that?
UN.
The UN, okay. How about like some nonprofits? Red Cross, yeah. They help out a lot of folks. Homes burned down, people in need. All of those organizations in this country have employment requirements, right? You have to be able to, you have to employ certain categories of people. You can't discriminate against certain categories of people. All of those things, we're legislating moral decline in our country in a variety of different ways. I was going to say healthcare procedures, mandating that you pay for abortions for your insurance, different things like that. We're encouraging moral decline by legislating it, making it law in this country. You don't think there's a warning for us in this? Verse 20 says, "Also, Tilgath-Pilsener," "king of Assyria came to him and distressed him and did not assist him." So he sought him for help. And this can pretty much summarize any of those things that we come up with a plan instead of turning to God. He went to him for help, but instead he distressed him. He did not assist him. Verse 21 says, "For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord." This was the compensation that he promised to the Assyrians. "He stole from the Lord, from the house of the king and from the leaders, and he gave it to the kings of Assyria, but they didn't help him. It didn't work out how he thought it would work out. What he thought would help didn't help." So that's one piece of the history. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 16. Or I'll have these up here if you're stuck in Isaiah. That's okay. 2 Kings chapter 16, starting in the second verse, says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. Sound familiar? So, repeats pretty much what we said. The one difference I saw is that he made his son pass through the fire. Chronicles said his children. They're both right. One adds more detail than the others, but I think this is a son of significance. Maybe his firstborn son, or the one that would have resumed the throne or taken over the throne from him. He passed him through the fire as an offering to one of the false gods. Verse 4 says, and he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pelkah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. So 2 Chronicles gives us some details that are left out here, all of those cities that I didn't try to pronounce. As they came in, they defeated all of those cities. So Israel is drowning, and they're losing this battle. Here it just sounds like they came into Jerusalem, but they couldn't take them. It was so tough. They came in to Judah, and they took all of these surrounding cities, and when they finally got to Jerusalem, that's where the remnant held. That's where the Lord held them off. They were terrified, the people of Judah, that they were next, including the city of Jerusalem. But they could not overcome him. Verse 6 says, at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Eliath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath to dwell there to this day. So Ahaz, verse 7, sent messengers to Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it. Damascus was the capital of Syria. If you picture what I said there of Israel being divided, Judah being in the south, and the 10 tribes being in the north, above them was Syria. Assyria and Syria are two different nations. And Assyria started from the north and came down and first defeated Syria and then came into Israel. Verse 10 says, now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. If you read through the rest of that, he sees this altar and he brings it back. So this gives us a little bit more detail about the Assyrians that in the prophecy of Isaiah, God warns them against. And then we see that despite the warning, Ahaz reaches out to them for help. And they come in and are part of the destruction of Judah. I also wanted to read it just so you get a little bit of the character of Ahaz and realize what kind of man he actually was. So the Assyrians come, they go up to Damascus, they took it, they kill the king. They were a force to be reckoned with. Again, they took out Syria, they take out northern Israel. And now they're coming to Judah. Compromise never works in our favor. And that's what Ahaz did. Rather than reach out to the Lord, he reached out to one of the pagan nations, asked for the Assyrians to come, and the Lord gives him what he asked for. And it ends up being more judgment. So that history is important for us to have a better understanding of Isaiah. So back to chapter 7. Again, now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, the sons of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pelkah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it. Went up to Jerusalem, that is confusing, when they were in the north, but Jerusalem being on a hill, it's always referred to as going up to Jerusalem. But they could not prevail against it. And it was told, verse 2, to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved in the winds. So when their hearts heard that these two kings had aligned forces to come against them, terror strikes their hearts, and there was no peace. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, verse 3, go out now and meet Ahaz, you and Sherezebub. Isaiah's sons have got some crazy names. But he named his sons, if you look at the names of his sons, they all have purpose and they all have meaning. So I may not try to pronounce them, but I'll tell you what they mean. Okay, this one is a remnant shall return. So even the naming of his kids is prophetic and is a testimony to or against Israel. So the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and your son, a remnant shall return, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to Fuller's Field. And say to him, verse 4, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands. Anybody know what a stub of a smoking firebrand is? Anybody have a campfire in Maine or out in your yard? No? You're a wicked and lying nation here. Now, so you get done with a campfire, okay, and I know none of you put water on it, but you might separate the logs, right? And then when the logs aren't kindled together and they're just separate, the fire dies out, you know? So it's kind of a harmless burnt stub or stick, you know, that's just ashen and going out. So this judgment's coming and these people are coming, but he's saying, take heed and be quiet. Don't fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, again, that's just another name for northern Israel, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them. So like a puppet king, the son of Tabeel. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So even though Ahaz is a wicked, wicked king, and discipline is going to be metered out by the Lord, cities have been overtaken, people have been taken captive, people have been killed, this judgment is being lashed out, and Isaiah is saying, God's trying to get your attention. He's not done with you. Don't be afraid. God's going to protect you. There's going to be a remnant left. We see that more in the reign of Hezekiah, but even Ahaz, even wicked Ahaz, is not completely cut off from the Lord. Verse 8 says, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. So God's saying this judgment's coming. They're going to take over these cities, but here's the time frame. It's not going to last forever. Because sometimes when things aren't going our way, the most discouraging thing is not seeing kind of a light at the end of the tunnel, not seeing any way out of our hardship. So Isaiah is saying this is going to be the hardest thing that you guys have ever gone through, but within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. So this is the warning that Isaiah gives Ahaz. If you do not believe, you won't be established. And then what does he do? He doesn't believe God, doesn't seek God, seeks out the Assyrians for help instead in that history that we read. So saying in just a little while, they will be no more. Remaliah's son, Pelkah the king, you don't have to worry. But then again, there's this warning. If you don't believe, and surely he doesn't believe, there will be judgment. So, verse 10, we'll skip over this. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Does that strike you guys as unusual? Does the Lord usually encourage us to ask for signs? Did Jesus encourage people to ask for signs? What was his response to that? Rebuke, right? Rebuke. He would, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after signs. Verse 12, this is another reason why I wanted to read to you the history about Ahaz. To get a feel for his character, again, that he burnt and sacrificed his own children. Verse 12, it says, "But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Like, that's my line. I'm not going to cross that line. But when you read the history of Ahaz, he tested the Lord every single day. You know, and worshiping in the high places and sacrificing his own children. So I don't want you to read that and kind of give him a pass. Like, okay, well, at least he's got some moral standing. It's hypocrisy. I won't test the Lord. Maybe self-righteousness. He then said, verse 13, "Hear now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Who is this a prophecy concerning? Jesus, yes. There's also a near fulfillment of this prophecy that we'll read, get to in the next verse. At least a fulfillment as far as timing. I think when you concern King Ahaz, and he talks about it being soon, there's some history that people believe that a woman was born within the royal family that unknowingly named her son Emmanuel, and before he reached the age of knowing right or wrong, we might say the age of accountability, that Israel and Syria would be defeated. We'll get into that in a second. But the far fulfillment, you guys were spot on, said it was about the virgin birth of Jesus. And we're told that. I always tell you guys that the Bible's the best interpreter of the Bible in explaining what something means. In the Gospel of Matthew, the angel appears to Mary and says, "You're going to be with child, and this child is going to come from the Lord, and you shall name him Jesus." And then you remember Joseph, who she was engaged to, what was his reaction? Wait, what? You know, what would your reaction be? If you're engaged, and the person that you're engaged to is pregnant, and you know that your relationship has been one of purity, would you perhaps assume unfaithfulness? Or would that be a concern? Of course, especially if you were born back then, and we don't have this, they didn't have this text. But Joseph finds out that Mary was with child, knew for a fact that it wasn't his child, and I imagine was brokenhearted. When you read about Mary, sweet Mary, how precious Mary would have been, and to think the person that he trusted the most and loved and wanted to spend the rest of his life with betrayed him and couldn't believe that that would happen. But there was no other explanation for that. And the Bible tells us that Joseph considered putting her away quietly. Why would he have done that, considered putting her away quietly? He was ashamed. Yeah. Also think different laws, different times. There was a penalty. They were betrothed to be married. So any violation of that at that point was adultery. And the penalty for that was stoning. So he loved her. And it would have been shame enough for Mary to be sent away and go to the home of a relative or a friend and give birth to a child without a husband. But certainly didn't want to see her stoned. But the end of Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 says, "But while he thought about these things," while he considered how to respond to this, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" And I'm sure he didn't say, "Oh yeah, I thought so. You know, I assume that's what was up. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So, the Bible tells us, All of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. So again, the Bible is the best way to interpret other places in the Bible, and we see the purpose of that in the Gospel of Matthew. So back to Isaiah 15. This is the close or the local fulfillment, I believe, of this. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good. Do little kids know? Well, little kids know right from wrong, usually. But they're insanely determined to exert their own will, right? But there's so little things like that. I know mom said not to take the cookie. They get that. But when it comes to reasoning and the why and all that, that's where we talk about an age of accountability, when they actually have the responsibility to know. You know, we teach them the truth about God sending the Savior, and that age when they understand that they need to be forgiven of their sins. So this is saying, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land which you dread will be forsaken by both their kings. So this is a near fulfillment, local fulfillment. This is only going to last a while. Verse 17 says, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah. So it'll be not since when Solomon died and Israel was divided. Again, the Assyrians were brutal, brutal people. They come down from the north, destroy Syria, Ephraim or Israel to the north, and then they come into Judah. And if you look into the history of Assyria, they were a cruel, cruel people. And I'll get into that in a minute here. There's another verse relevant to that. Verse 18 says, And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that's in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, all of them, will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks and on the thorns and in all the pastures. So the Egyptians will be coming up. The Assyrians will be coming down. These two mega power nations will be battling, and guess who's caught right in the middle? Israel and Judah, right? Verse 20 says, In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those of beyond the river. When we see the river in scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, I think, what do you guys think of when you hear the river? The Jordan River, maybe? What'd you say? Euphrates, yeah. It's typically the Euphrates, and that's because these powerhouse nations that the Lord brings judgment to are located on the Euphrates. So it says, beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs will also remove the beard. So apparently the Israelites like to be hairy, you know, that's part of their individualism and expression, all that stuff, but even when you see the Orthodox Jews today, with the ringlets and their beards, very important to their culture and Old Testament law. But if you look into these depictions historically, in Britain there's some museums that have pictures, you can find them online, but depictions of this time and what this was like, with their head shaved and their legs shaved and actually hooks through their jaws and faces to chain them together as they were taken captive. So brutal. And the shaving of the hair was just all about shaming and humiliation. Verse 21 says, It shall be that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So this is how sparse things will be, or were. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds, for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth of 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be turned over for briars and thorns. with arrows and bows. Men will come there because all the land will become briars and thorns. And any hill which could be dug with a hoe will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Israel is known as some of the most fertile ground in the earth, and it turned over to briars and thorns. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll." So this is Isaiah again. "Take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning," another crazy long name, that literally means speed the spoil or hasten the booty or contraband. Literally, it means get ready, your judgment's here. Okay? Your judgment's at hand. Verse 2 says, "And I will take for myself faithful witness to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name, speed the spoil, or your judgment is here. Before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus." Damascus, again, was the capital of Syria. The riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria. Samaria would have been the capital of Israel, northern Israel. Will be taken away before the king of Israel. I think this is linked to that prophecy in verse 14 in the last chapter about the child being born. Verse 5, "The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria, and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all its banks." The idea of these cities being taken and Israel like drowning. Again, the Euphrates River, that's where all these powerful enemies were that they were trusting in, and they're going to come in and overflow you. "He will pass through Judah," verse 8, "he will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." The fulfilled in northern Israel, essentially all of Judah, except for Jerusalem, will be overtaken. Okay. "Be shattered, O you peoples," verse 10, 9, "and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all of you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." We see that again, Emmanuel, at the end of verse 10. Verse 11 says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I shall not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear." So don't fear all these enemies. Your focus should be on God. Your reverence should be for God. Fear him. Let him be your fear. And let him be your dread. And then it goes to this in verse 14. "He will be as a sanctuary." What's a sanctuary? A safe place, right? A safe haven. A lot of you guys refer to this as our sanctuary. You know, it's a place that you can come, a place of peace, a place of safety. But, then the verse says, "but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel." Can something both be a safe haven and a rock of offense? What's the best example we have of that? The cross, right? Especially to Israel. The cross. "He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So God is saying this judgment is coming, but turn to me, and I'm going to deliver you. We certainly see that in Hezekiah's day. In Ahaz's day here, there's a lot of punishment, but God does not let the enemies completely overcome them. God's not done with the kingdom of David yet. were his line. Verse 15 says, "And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Turn to me, fear me, bind up the testimony, stay in the law. And I will wait," verse 17, "and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here I am, and the children whom the Lord has given me, we are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when you say, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God?" These are alive people. You know, this saddens me. I think this is actually probably the biggest religion in America today. This idea of seeking mediums or wizards or that type of thing. When there's a loss, when a non-saved person loses somebody that they love and they so desperately want to communicate with them. I see this so often when I deal with non-Christians that are experiencing loss, that they want something. And Isaiah's questioning here, or the Lord through Isaiah saying, why? You know, why would you seek mediums and wizards when you have a living and powerful God you can turn to? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, verse 20, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. So seek instead the promise, the hope that's offered in the word, but people reject it. I'm not going to do all of chapter 9, but I want to get a little bit into it because the Lord gives us a promise here. Nevertheless, so all this judgment, but nevertheless the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. So that may or may not make sense to you, but just understand the idea of the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those would have been the two most northern cities in Ephraim or in Israel. So they would have been what was hit first. Okay, so they were oppressed, more heavily oppressed by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. That verse is also quoted in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, if you want to jot it down. I won't go there, but speaking specifically of the ministry of Jesus, in ministering to those northern areas, those areas that were hit the hardest and decimated, when you consider the ministry of Jesus, was he in Judah? He was a Galilean, right? He was exactly in the areas that were hit the hardest. So speaks to the light of Christ. Verse 3 says, "You've multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." So then we find out how this deliverance is actually going to come. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." And there's no near fulfillment here. This is speaking of Jesus coming. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." I pointed this out when we started Isaiah. that this is one of the proof texts for the deity of Jesus Christ. He's called here Mighty God, and his name, Everlasting Father, or literally Father of Eternity, Author of Eternity, Prince of Peace. Verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, and to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So rather than just read through and blaze through the rest of this, let's save that to next week and end on that prophecy of Jesus coming. So pray with me. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word and all the richness in it, Lord, and the warnings for us, Lord, that we would take heed to these things. And Lord, in the fulfillment that we can see of this prophecy, that it would just make us all the more confident in the things that are not yet to come. Lord, that you're coming for your people and that we're going to be in glory with you forever and ever. Lord, that you forgive all of our sin, Lord, if we just ask, if we just place our faith and trust in the sacrifice of your Son, that we can have confidence and hope in a future with you in heaven. So we thank you, Lord, for that. Give us safe travel as we leave here tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.